This is George M. Landis speaking on What Saith the Scriptures. We're very, very thankful to God for the privilege of again bringing to you a message from His Word. Surely no doctrine is more clearly set forth in the Scriptures than the forgiveness of sins. We cite but a few of the many passages where this truth is presented. The forgiver is God, as we read in Psalm 130, verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Again in Daniel 9:9, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him." David wrote, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." In the prayer the Lord taught his disciples we have, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." Speaking to the woman in Simon's house, the Lord said, "Thy sins are forgiven." Who can forgive the prayers? Who can forget the prayer of the Savior as he was being nailed to the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Ephesians 1:4 we read, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." In John's first epistle we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." These are but a few samples of the wealth of verses dealing with the important doctrine of forgiveness. But in spite of the clear statements of Scripture, many people seem to have trouble in understanding and embracing this truth. Surely the difficulty is not with God, but with man through his ignorance and unwillingness to accept God's revelation on the subject. Let us consider some of the objections to the doctrine of God's forgiveness of sins and try to remove the difficulties. Some contend that a multitude of sins could not be put away by one word of Christ, as when he said to the sinful woman in Simon's house, "Thy sins are forgiven." Such judge entirely by human standards. They forget the divine glory and gracious work of the one who uttered the word with such authority and power as man could not employ. Others may say, and quite sincerely, "I'm too great a sinner to be forgiven." They think that their sins are too numerous and heinous to be forgivable. Such also utterly fail to apprehend the character of God and the work of Christ. Perhaps no man ever will forgive such a load of sin if he could, but though God is infinitely holy and hates sin as we cannot, yet there is forgiveness with him. It is never right or wise to minimize the sin of such a person, for his sins are greater in multitude and magnitude than he can possibly imagine. As only about 1/7 of an iceberg is visible above the water, just so, but a fraction of our sins are known and remembered by any person. As David truly wrote, "Who can understand his errors?" Sometimes people will get the impression that some particular sin, such as murder or adultery, cannot be forgiven by God. Such scriptures as 1 John 3:15, "And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." And Revelation 21:8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Such awesome words utter a solemn warning to the sinner. They depict the fearful doom of those who leave this world unsaved. Far be it from us to dull in the slightest degree their sharp edge, but to say that they deny forgiveness to the murderer or adulterer who repents and believes the gospel is a serious misinterpretation and does violence to many other clear statements in the Word of God. Think of the words of the Lord himself, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." And he then mentions the one sin for which there is no forgiveness, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But that is not our subject today. So, in the words of the Lord Jesus, forgiveness is possible for such serious sins and serious offenses as murder and adultery. King David was both a murderer and an adulterer, yet he was forgiven and sings, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." We have three cases in the Gospels of violators of the seventh commandment being forgiven. The woman in the seventh of Luke, who anointed our Lord's feet. The woman of Sychar at Jacob's well, who had had five husbands. And the woman in the eighth of John, who had been taken in adultery. Dear listener, however vast and terrible your sins may be, and whether known or unknown to you, remember the scripture, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. May you ever remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Cast away your objections and come. Then will your doubts be dissolved, and you will know the joy of sins forgiven. Again, there are some who hesitate to come to Christ on the ground that they have not done enough to be saved. Let me ask, what do you think you could do to incline God to forgive you? Remember that all the work necessary for the sinner's salvation has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ, when on the cross he cried, "It is finished." The work was fully completed, so now we can sing, "Nothing, either great or small, nothing sinner know, Jesus did it all long, long ago. When he from his lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done, hearken to his cry, 'It is finished,' yes indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not?" How clear are the words of Scripture, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you can, by your own good works, merit any part of your salvation, then it is no more of grace, and the word of God is broken. Though you shed rivers of tears, they could not wash away your sins. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. Again, in the words of the hymn, "Cast your deadly doings down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete." There is another group, perhaps not very large, who say that they do not feel sufficiently penitent to be forgiven. They turn their eyes inward, and because they do not see the degree of disgust with sin and the depth of sorrow that they think a sinner should display, they conclude that they cannot be forgiven. However desirable hatred of sin and sorrow for sin may be, it is always a good sign when these are present. Yet it is not these, but faith in Christ, which brings salvation. Suppose someone should give me a check for $1,000, and suppose that instead of cashing it, I would say, "I do not really feel happy enough or grateful enough to the donor to cash it." You would rightly conclude that I was a fool, and if I lived in poverty and need, I could blame myself alone. The degree of happiness or gratitude has nothing to do with securing for me the $1,000. The name on the check does that. Christ has promised to save all who come unto him. It is his word of truth and not your feelings of sorrow that is the determining factor. Then, too, there are those who say, "I do not feel forgiven." The devil would have us look for feelings instead of looking alone to Christ. The divine order is facts, faith, feeling. First come the facts of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day according to the Scriptures. Then the sinner puts faith in these facts and is saved. The feelings will come in due time, the sense of peace and joy in knowing your sins are forgiven. The devil urges people to look for feelings first, and of course they're disappointed, and often conclude that they cannot be forgiven. We next turn to those people who contend that forgiveness by grace alone, apart from human works, will lead to sin. But such, thank God, is not the result. Instead, we love the one who forgave our sins at such a cost. Those who would continue in sin that grace may abound pervert the Scriptures and demonstrate that they do not know God's saving grace. Still another class is troubled with the thought, suppose I sin after I am saved. My past sins may be forgiven, but what about the sins I might commit after I've accepted Christ? Let me inquire, how many of your sins were future when Christ died 1900 years ago? If they are not all forgiven by the work of Christ, what can possibly put them away? For Christ will never die again. There's no more sacrifice for sin. In closing, we will consider one other difficulty expressed by those who say it is presumption to declare that we can know that we are forgiven. Dear listener, it is not only God's will that we should be forgiven, but also to know that blessed fact. When the Lord Jesus said to the woman in Simon's house, "Thy sins are forgiven," would it be presumptuous for her to say that her sins were forgiven? Would it not be most disrespectful for her to question the direct statement of the Lord? When the adulterous woman in John chapter 8 heard the Lord say, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more," would it have been presumption for her to say that she knew her sins were forgiven? If any listener is in doubt as to his own forgiveness, let him receive the Lord Jesus right now and be assured on the authority of God's word that his sins are all forgiven. And should any listener desire help on this matter, drop a line to George M. Landis in care of the station to which you are now listening. This is George M. Landis speaking. Please remain tuned for an announcement to follow.